Well, brothers, it's a joy to be with you this morning, and just one announcement related to that video before we look at our text this morning. We do have, for the Master's Seminary, a prospective student gathering and dinner this evening at 5 o'clock. If you're interested in either the Master of Divinity or the Doctor of Ministry program, there's a table outside where you can RSVP for that dinner, and they'll have details for you there. It is my joy this morning to address the theme of the glory of heaven. Hearing Pastor John's voice in that video was compelling, and the theme of heaven was a theme that he loved to address. It is a theme that he now enjoys, and it is my delight to address that theme this morning, specifically thinking about the glory of heaven as a motivation for ministry endurance. In keeping with that theme, I'd like to begin with two questions this morning. This year marks 30 years since I graduated from high school. Makes me feel very old. I tell my wife that we're not getting older, our kids are just getting bigger. I don't know if there will be a reunion for my 30th high school anniversary or not, but if you remember back to your days in high school, perhaps even when you were about to graduate as a senior, maybe you were asked questions, maybe even for the yearbook, questions like, what do you see yourself doing in 10 years? Or 20 years from now, what do you think you'll be doing? And maybe those questions are asked in part so that when you do go to the reunion, everyone can chuckle at what you thought you would be doing with your life. But I want to take that idea this morning and I want to apply it to your future and to my future. And I'm not talking about retirement preparation or your church's five-year strategic plan. I'm thinking about things beyond this life. Brothers, what will you be doing in 100 years? 1,000 years from today, 10,000 years from this moment, 100,000 years from now, what will you be doing? Or to make the point, 1,000,000 years from today, what will you be doing? Now, that was multiple questions, but it really makes one big point. Because the answer to that question impacts the way you think about this life. And in hearing those questions, you might be tempted initially to respond by saying, well, Nate, I'll be dead, but you guys are pastors, so you know better. Yes, it's true that you will have cross the river of death, as John Bunyan describes it in Pilgrim's Progress, as you make your way from the city of destruction through the narrow gate along the King's Highway to the celestial city. But you will not be dead. You will be very much alive. And even the passage that was read this morning by Bill and the song that was sung by John highlight the reality that you will be experiencing if you are in Christ 1,000,000 years from today. You will be on a new earth. You will be in a new Jerusalem. There will no longer be any separation between God and man. And as Revelation 21, 4 and 5 remind us, he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And there will no longer be any death, neither shall there be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And then, as if to punctuate that point, because our future sounds so incredible as to be almost unbelievable, The voice from heaven instructs John, write these things down, for they are trustworthy and true. And so the first big question I have for you men this morning is, what does your future look like? And the second question is, in light of the reality of what God has promised to those who are in Christ, not for this life, but for the life to come, how does the truth of that reality change the way that you think about your ministry in the present? How does the hope of heaven impact and direct and influence the way in which you prepare for sermons every week? Not just funeral sermons, but every sermon. How does your hope for the future change the way that you counsel, including the difficult counseling challenges? How does the hope of heaven impact the way that you serve, your willingness to give yourself away for the flock, the way you view sacrifice in ministry? How does it change the way in which you receive criticism, the way in which you respond to adversity, the way in which you handle hardship and affliction, and the pain that so often accompanies faithfulness and service to Christ? And perhaps some of you are here today in a season of extended difficulty and challenge in ministry, and perhaps you are asking yourself this morning, is this worth it? Is it worth it? It was 70 years ago this year, in 1956, in fact, we just celebrated the 70th anniversary of it on January 8th, that Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and three other American missionaries were martyred for Christ in the jungles of Ecuador. For months, they had been seeking to make contact with a remote tribe, a group that is often referred to as the Aka Indians, but more accurately known as the Waurani tribe. And finally, on January 6th of 1956, they established a missionary outpost, an encampment there along the river. They affectionately called it Palm Beach. 2 days later, on January 8th, as Nate Saint was flying across the jungles, he saw a group of Waurani men making their way towards that encampment. He and his fellow missionaries were thrilled. They were finally making contact. Several hours later, when those men arrived at the encampment, all five of those missionaries went out to greet their visitors, only to find that the Waurani warriors who had come had no intention of being friendly, and all five of those American missionaries were speared to death on that day and their bodies left floating in the river. Jim Elliot was 28 years old. So much promise, so much future, and we look at a situation like that and perhaps we ask ourselves, was it worth it? Was it worth it? Well, Jim Elliot himself gave us the answer in his journals a number of years earlier when he famously wrote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He was echoing the words of our Lord from Mark chapter 8, verse 35. He who seeks to save his life will lose it, but the one who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, he will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? The passage that I want us to consider this morning is a passage where we find the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul explaining why he does not lose heart in ministry. And so if you have your Bibles, take them and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I know Mike Riccardi looked at the first part of 2 Corinthians 4 yesterday. We'll be looking at the latter part of 2 Corinthians 4 and the first part of 2 Corinthians 5. And of course, you brothers know this passage well. You know 2 Corinthians well. 2 Corinthians is not labeled a pastoral epistle, but as one of my friends said to me recently, it feels like the most pastoral of all the epistles. Because in 2 Corinthians, we see the raw emotion of the Apostle Paul responding to adversity and hardship and difficulty and challenge in ministry. The context, of course, 2 Corinthians, written around the year AD 56 on Paul's third missionary journey, probably either at the end of his time in Ephesus or shortly after he left Ephesus. And you're all familiar, I know, with 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 28, where Paul outlines the sufferings that he had endured for the sake of his ministry for Christ. How he talks about numerous imprisonments. He talks about much adversity. He notes that he was scourged with 39 lashes on at least 5 occasions, that he had been 3 times beaten with rods, that he had been stoned and left for dead, as is recorded in Acts 14, that he had been shipwrecked at least 3 times. Dangers on the roads, and dangers in the cities, and dangers in the desolate places, and dangers from the Greeks, and dangers from the Jews, and dangers from the false brethren. And how he had gone thirsty and had experienced hunger and near starvation and had not been adequately clothed at times, being cold and experiencing sleepless nights, even a day and a night in the deep. And how all of that was only the physical things that he suffered for the sake of Christ, that even more than all of those physical afflictions, it was the weight of caring for all the churches that weighed on his heart and his soul. And then you go from that into chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, and you see that there was a thorn in the flesh, which I believe was probably a false teacher who was undermining Paul. And the Lord asked on Paul asked on three occasions to the Lord that it be removed. And our Lord's response to Paul was that his grace was sufficient for Paul because his strength would be magnified in Paul's weakness. And we know the context of 2 Corinthians, that there were these false teachers who had come to Corinth and that they had been undermining Paul's credibility, and that Paul was feeling betrayed by the very people to whom he had preached the gospel in Acts 18 when he had established the church there in Corinth. And so he felt the pain of betrayal, and he felt the physical effects of ministry, and he felt the weight of the churches, and he felt an ongoing trial that was not going to be removed. And even in the context in Acts 19, at the end of Acts 19, Paul has to flee from the city of Ephesus because of the riot that takes place there, because of the effectiveness of the gospel. What's interesting to me about 2 Corinthians is that if it's written around 56 or 57, and if Paul's first missionary journey was probably around 47 or 48, and if Paul died around 67 or 68, then 2 Corinthians was written roughly at the midpoint of Paul's missionary career. Brothers, the hardships and adversities in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, this is just the halftime show. Paul will go on from here in Acts 20 to be arrested in Jerusalem. He will stand trial before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. He will be imprisoned at Caesarea Maritima for 2 years. Then he'll be put on another Roman ship, and that Roman ship will also sink. The shipwreck in Acts 27 is not one of the 3 that is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 11. And then he will go to Rome, and he'll be under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard, waiting to stand trial before an imperial court and eventually released only to later be arrested again, and this time held in the Mamertine dungeon in Rome, and to be executed like a common criminal, beheaded by a crazy emperor named Nero. And certainly I think of myself and I recognize that I don't suffer like Paul suffered. And I also recognize in a room like this that I haven't suffered like many of you men have suffered. I heard from a Ukrainian pastor not too long ago, and some of the men from Ukraine are here today, and of course you can imagine trying to minister in Kyiv while the Russians are attacking. And the comment that I heard from this Ukrainian pastor was, he said, when we go to bed, we simply pray that if the missile hits our house, that we will die instantly. I thought, I haven't suffered. But Paul knew what it was to suffer for Christ. And so when we come to 2 Corinthians 4, in this most personal and most painful of Paul's epistles, as he sets forth his response to the Corinthians as they are repenting of their betrayal of Paul. It's so surprising, and I realize this is a familiar text, and familiarity sometimes takes away the shock value of what should shock us and should surprise us, because the way that Paul responds to all of this adversity, all of this affliction, all of this hardship, all of this challenge, what does he say there in verse 1 of chapter 4? We do not lose heart. And then in verse 16, again, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. You can see that there in verse 16. Even though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Verse 17, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us or working out for us an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And when I read those verses, verses that are so familiar that I don't feel the full weight of them in Paul's context, to recognize all that he has suffered, for him to repeatedly say, we do not lose heart. My question is, how is that possible? How is it possible that Paul does not lose heart? How is it that he maintains such supernatural composure? How is it that he is able to keep calm and carry on, as it were? And as we'll see in the first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians 5, he's not just keeping calm. He is energized and passionate and zealous for the sake of the mission that God has given him to accomplish. He is beat up and beat down, but he is not hopeless. He has not lost heart. The passage that I want us to focus our attention on this morning then is the first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because I believe in these 10 verses, the Apostle Paul answers for us how it is that he has not lost heart. And he gives us really two reasons for how he has been able to maintain his courage and his clarity and his composure as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verses 1 through 5, we will consider his confidence for the future, his confidence with regard to the heavenly reward and the resurrection body that awaited him, not in this life, but in the life to come. And in verses 6 through 10, then, we'll consider the convictions that flowed out of that confidence. His confidence, verses 1 through 5, and his convictions, verses 6 through 10. How is it that Paul did not lose heart? How is it that you and I, as we seek to be faithful to Christ in ministry, how is it that we can push on and press on without losing heart? Part of the answer to that question, brothers, is for us to view things in light of our heavenly future, to remember that what awaits us is far beyond comparison, as chapter 4, verse 17 just reminded us, and that our momentary light affliction is going to, in God's grace and by His kindness, be rewarded. And rewarded in a way that absolutely, for sure, 100% makes it all worth it. So let's consider then these two reasons why Paul did not lose heart. First, in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5, let's consider Paul's confidence for the future. Paul's confidence for the future. Paul says, verse 16, we do not lose heart. Paul, how can you say that? Well, right there in verse 1, for we know. For we know. We know what happens next. We know what awaits us. We know what awaits all who are in Christ. Is this not the gospel that we preach? That we who are found in Him have the hope of eternal life. And of course, eternal life is not just about a quantity of life, but it is more substantively and more importantly about a quality of life. As Jesus Himself prayed in John 17, 3, eternal life is to know Him and through Him to know the Father, and it is fellowship with the triune God that will make the substance of eternal life so joyous, so glorious, and so satisfying. But I love how Paul there at the beginning of chapter 5 just says, the reason we can minister without losing heart is because of what we know. This is, of course, a passage that unveils for us great truths that are part of our hope as Christians. And when we use the word hope, what we are talking about is absolute certainty. We don't use the word hope as the world uses hope. This is not, I hope it doesn't rain this year at Shepherd's Conference, or I hope I win the lottery. No, this is absolutely certain, 100% guaranteed. We'll see that in more detail in verse 5. This is something that is so perfectly and absolutely assured that we give away our lives knowing that this is the future that awaits those who are in Christ. And what is that future? Well, Paul goes on in verse 1. What is it that we know? For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, but that which is eternal in the heavens. Well, now Paul is using an analogy here. He's using an analogy to compare our temporal, physical bodies that we inhabit in this life. He is contrasting the temporariness, the fragility and the frailty of these physical bodies. He's contrasting that with the hope of resurrection bodies. Perfect, glorified, sinless resurrection bodies in which we will dwell for all of eternity. We sometimes think of heaven as an ethereal place where we float around as disembodied spirits. And there is a sense in which our souls and our spirits go to be with the Lord in the intermediate heaven, as verse 8 of this very chapter tells us, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And yet we do have the hope of resurrection, do we not? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the dead in Christ will be raised, and those who are alive will go to meet Him in the air, and then forever in resurrection bodies, we will be with the Lord. And this is the hope of which Paul speaks. He says, look, you can attack my body. You can tear down this flesh. This is just a tent. This is just a tent. Of course, we put up that giant tent in the parking lot every year for Shepherd's Conference, and then after you all leave, it gets taken down. It's temporary. And we understand, of course, the difference between the temporal nature of a tent and the permanent nature of a building. A number of years ago, my family and I went tent camping with some people from our Bible study. Went up to Sequoia National Park, not far from here. And I don't know if the rangers, the park rangers, if they were just trying to scare us or what, but they gave us a long speech when we got there about bears. And there was one particular bear that I remember him as Bear 33. That they were warning us, Bear 33 is, he's on the prowl and he's a menace. And it's one thing in the daytime to hear a park ranger tell you about Bear 33. It's another thing that night as you're laying on the ground, rethinking every choice you made that brought you to that moment. And you're hearing sounds from the forest. And you're thinking, all I have between me and Bear 33 is this thin layer of canvas. And you get back home and you think, buildings are so much better than tents. Now, for the Apostle Paul, this analogy, of course, Paul is a tent maker. Paul makes his living when he needs to be bivocational. He makes his living by mending tents. He knows how easily tents come apart. I don't know exactly the specific day on which Paul penned this letter, but I like to think that maybe earlier that day he had been actually mending tents. And as he's thinking about repairing these fabric edifices that so quickly fall apart, he begins to think about the fact that this tent is like my body. It's falling apart. It's wasting away. And it's also quite possible that in Paul's mind, he has that great Old Testament truth about the difference between the tabernacle, which was a tent that had to be put up and taken down and moved around, and the building of the temple, and how the temple represented something that was going to last. It was permanent. It was immovable. And so as he writes this letter to the Corinthians, he says to them there in chapter 5, verse 1, we know that although right now we are in tents, and that these tents are temporary and they're falling apart, and things break that don't get repaired. And eventually, the tent collapses and it gets buried in the earth. But what we know is that God has prepared for us a building. It's what Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. Brothers, isn't it glorious to know that one day these frail, fragile, physical tents that we occupy will be replaced by a glorious resurrection body, still physical but sinless? And that forever and ever in those resurrection bodies, we will have fellowship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we will dwell with Him forever in the New Jerusalem on a new earth. Even as Revelation 22, 4 and 5 remind us, forever we will worship Him and forever we will serve Him and His name will be written on our foreheads. That truth ought to occupy your hearts and it ought to provide comfort but also perspective in ministry. So Paul's assertion in verse 1 is this is what we know. And then he moves from assertion to anticipation in verses 2 through 4. He says, for indeed, verse 2, and then he repeats that, for indeed, verse 4, In this we groan, verse 2, and then verse 4, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan. Verse 2, we groan looking to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as when we have put it on, we will not be found naked. And then verse 4, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed so that that which is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And so, two main verbs in these first five verses, what we know, and then we groan. We groan, and what does groaning represent? This, by the way, is not the groaning of dismay. It's not the groaning of depression. It's not the groaning of utter discouragement or despondency. But this groaning does include within it both the agony of the burden that we feel here and now, verse 4, and also the groaning of anticipation for what we are looking forward to in the future, verse 2. It is a groaning that looks forward and a groaning that also feels the weight of the agony that we experience here and now. And so we groan. We groan because we feel the sting of the effects of the curse. We groan because we see people making sinful choices, people we care about, people we've invested in, and they disappoint us. And we make comments sometimes like, shepherding would be so much fun if it weren't for the sheep. But brothers, if there are no sheep, you're not a shepherd. We understand the dual implications of what it means to groan. When my kids were younger, we used to often take road trips up to the Seattle area where my wife's parents are from. And if you were to do Google directions from Los Angeles to Seattle, they're very simple. Get on Interstate 5, stay on Interstate 5, get off Interstate 5. But the simplicity of the directions don't really do justice to the hardship of the road trip. Because it's 19 to 20 hours in a car. And my kids, like typical kids, would offer the quintessential kid question all along the way. And you know what it is, because you men are dads. Are we there yet? And what does that question express? It expresses both the groaning of the agony of being in the car and the groaning of the longing to be at Nana and Papa's house. Because Nana and Papa's house is super fun. And that's a silly analogy, but isn't it true that as we make our way along life's pilgrim path, as we journey along the King's Highway, that we feel both the longing to be in the celestial city and also the pain and difficulty and challenge of still being in a sin-cursed world where we battle the flesh and we battle temptation and we battle for our people. And so verse 1, we know, that's Paul's assertion, and verses 2 through 4, we groan. That's Paul's anticipation. And again, this is not the groaning of a melancholy despair. Pastors should be the most joy-filled people on the planet because we understand the anticipation of where we're going and we understand that we worship a glorious and all-satisfying God. Now, this brings us to a question in our text, at least in my mind, and that is, Paul, you tell us that you know that this will happen, and you tell us that you're anticipating that this will happen, but my question is, Paul, how do you know for sure that you would invest your entire life in this endeavor You're not hedging your bets on this, Paul. How do you know for sure? And the answer in verse 5 is that this is assured by God himself. Because the quality of your hope is only as good as the one in whom you are hoping. And that's why when you hope in the weatherman, your hope is often disappointed. But when you hope in God. And so verse 5, now the one who prepared you for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a pledge. And in the context here of 2 Corinthians 5, we find that every member of the Trinity is involved in securing this future for us. This is in keeping with the purpose of God. In fact, a few months after writing 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul will go to Corinth. You can see that in Acts chapter 20. And we believe that it was while he was there in Corinth for about 3 months that he wrote the book of Romans. So Romans is written right after 2 Corinthians. And we are all familiar, of course, with the great promise of Romans chapter 8. That the one who foreknew us, who set his love on us, that he predestined us, that he called us, that he justified us, that he will glorify us. This is all according to the purpose, the perfect sovereign purpose of God. And what a glorious and wonderful comfort it is to remember in times of hardship and difficulty and suffering that even your hardship and difficulty and suffering is appointed to you by a sovereign God who is using it, as Romans 8:28 reminds us, who's using it for his glory and your good. Because he causes all things to work together for good to those who know him and are called according to his purpose. So God the Father, it's his purpose. And of course, here in verse 5, we have God the Holy Spirit who is given to us as a pledge. And that again is emphasized in Romans chapter 8, which emphasizes the adoption that we have as sons because we are co-heirs with Christ, heirs of God, sealed with the Spirit of adoption, who is the pledge for us. And even in Romans 8, we see the groaning of creation. All Christians are longing for the future that awaits us, a future that's guaranteed by the purpose of God and by the pledge of the Holy Spirit. And then later in the chapter, we see that this is all made possible because of the provision of the Son. Verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, a sin offering for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The purpose of the Father, the provision of the Son, the pledge of the Holy Spirit. And if God is for us, Romans 8 again, who can be against us? And nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. All of this, brothers, is guaranteed by God himself. And so when we ask Paul, how do you know for sure? The answer is because this is guaranteed by God. The triune God has purposed it. He has provided it. And he will fulfill it. So this is Paul's confidence in verses 1 through 5, a confidence that looks forward to what we will experience and what we will enjoy when we, on the other side of this life, enter into the life to come, and our heavenly reward awaits us. I'd like to move then to verses 6 through 10. These are the convictions that flow out of this. Paul's confidence looks to the future. His convictions help us understand how he understood that future reality to have import and impact and influence on the way in which he ministered to the Corinthians and to every other church with whom he interacted. And isn't it true that God reveals these wonderful doctrines about the future, what we call eschatology, that he reveals these wonderful truths about the future, not so that we can be lifted up in pride, not so that we can have clever categories and theological jargon that we throw around, not so that we can go on to X or onto any other social media platform and try and debate people about these things. That's not the reason this is revealed to us. It's revealed to us so that we would have hope for the future and so that we would walk in holiness in the present. So what are the implications? What are these compelling convictions? I see three of them in this text. Three of these compelling convictions. The first is in verses 6 through 8. And it's a conviction that's related to Paul's attitude. A conviction that's related to Paul's attitude. Paul's attitude towards ministry changes because of the confidence that he has with regard to the future. What does it say there in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8? Therefore, in other words, in light of all of this truth, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that we, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Verse 8, we are of good courage. And prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. There's a repeated phrase in those verses, verses 6 through 8, and that phrase is, we are of good courage. We are of good courage. And you look at Paul's circumstances again and you say, Paul, I know from the book of Galatians that you have eyesight issues, right? Galatians 6:11, see with what large letters I have written to you. Paul, I know you have myopia, but do you not understand what's happening around you? Don't you see it? The false apostles are attacking your character. People you invested your life in are betraying you. The Roman government is trying to stop you. Jewish religious leaders are inciting crowds against you. You've suffered so much. How can you say you're of good courage? Don't you see what's happening? And Paul's answer in verse 7 at the heart of that chiastic structure in verses 6 through 8 is to respond by saying, well, I see things through eyes of faith. I see things from a heavenly perspective, from an eternal perspective. And when I see things from an eternal perspective, I'm reminded of the fact that in this life, though I am absent from the Lord in a physical sense, nonetheless, the Lord is with me. It is 2 Kings chapter 6, those who are with us are greater than those who are against us. It's Hebrews chapter 13, he will never leave us nor forsake us. It's Matthew 28. Behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. And then verse 8, Paul says, we are of good courage because we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This is Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. While I'm here in this life, everything for Christ. And the reason it's worth it is because one day when I die, that which I only see as in a mirror dimly, I will then see face to face. And so, brothers, I would submit to you that Paul was an optimist. And I don't say that in a flippant way. I've been accused in a more superficial sense of being an optimist. I tend to see everything through rose-colored glasses to the point that some people in my life think I'm out of touch with reality. And I have friends who don't see things the same way that I do, and I call them pessimists. But they insist that they are not pessimists. They are realists. You have the same friends that I do. From my perspective, I think actually being a pessimist has some advantages because things never turn out as bad as you expect. My wife told me that was the most optimistic way of thinking about pessimism. And look, I don't intend to be superficial about this, but to say that in a more fundamental sense, Paul was an optimist, just like every Christian ultimately is an optimist, because our hope is in Christ. And you might say, well, what happened to being a realist? And my answer to that is, these are realities. And when I think about this life from an eternal perspective, I am being a realist. I'm being far more realistic than those who discard the eternal in their assessment of the temporal. And so when Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight, what Paul is saying is that when you view this world from an eternal perspective, again, verse 17 of chapter 4, this momentary light affliction is but momentary light affliction. And it's nothing when compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us in Christ, which is far beyond all comparison. And if you believe that, and I know you men do, and if you meditate on that truth, then the hardships and the challenges and the afflictions and the adversity that you face in ministry, it will begin to seem very, very small. And you'll be able to have the same attitude that Paul had, where he can say, we are of good courage. Because his courage came from his convictions and his confidence. And so it wasn't based on his circumstances. It was grounded in Christ. Well, there's a second conviction, a conviction related to attitude in verses 6 through 8, and then in verse 9, a conviction related to ambition. A conviction related to ambition. When we pursue ministry in light of the glory of heaven, our ambition changes. Therefore, verse 9, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Christ. We have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, whether in this life or in the life to come, whether at home in the body or whether absent from the body and at home with the Lord, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Christ. And brothers, I would just submit to you what is a convicting reality in my own heart. And that is that we must mortify selfish ambition, and we must replace it with holy ambition. And what is holy ambition? Holy ambition is to be pleasing to Christ. We live in a world where we're told that a key to success is to be an influencer. And I'm grateful for you men who do have gospel influence. And my encouragement, of course, is to steward that influence for the glory of Christ. But how we must guard our hearts from thinking that somehow influence is what we are to pursue. Our ambition is not to promote self. Our ambition is not to seek self-interest. Our ambition is not to prefer ourselves above others. No, we make it our ambition to do one thing, and that one thing is to be pleasing to Christ. And I mentioned earlier the idea of heavenly rewards, and I think it's an amazing thing to consider that when we come and stand before Christ, even as we'll see in the next verse, that he rewards the faithfulness that he empowered. Because God doesn't need any of us. He uses us in spite of ourselves, not because of something that we offer to him. I find it amazing that he rewards the faithfulness of his people. But I would just submit to you that the real substance of heavenly reward, just as the substance of eternal life is the quality of life of knowing Christ and fellowshipping with the triune God, so also the substance of eternal reward is to know that he is pleased. That is the reward. His smile is the reward. And that reward may have implications in eternity in terms of opportunity for service and other things, crowns that we cast at his feet, but the substance of the reward is his pleasure. To know that he is pleased, to serve an audience of one, to do everything in this life for Christ. It was Charles Thomas Studd, C.T. Studd, born in 1860, went to Cambridge, was a very successful cricket player. That's like the English version of baseball. Now I've just offended everybody. He was so renowned that he could have easily stepped into a professional cricket career. But what did he say? He said, "I knew that cricket would not last. And I knew the fame would not last. I knew the honor would not last." And so he invested his life in things that would matter for eternity and things that would be honoring to Christ. He went to China as a missionary for years, and then to India as a missionary for years, and then to Africa as a missionary for nearly two decades, almost 40 years of missionary service. And he wrote that famous poem that I know you all know, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." So check your hearts today and put to death any selfish ambition. And then there's a third conviction in verse 10, a conviction related to assessment. So we have a conviction related in verses 6 through 8. Conviction related to our attitude in ministry or towards ministry. And then verse 9, a conviction related to our ambition in ministry. And then finally, a conviction related to our assessment of ministry. And in particular, what I mean is our assessment of success in ministry. Because what does Paul say there in verse 10? "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, in the same way that Paul has already talked to the Corinthians about the resurrection back in 1 Corinthians 15, and he reminds them of that truth in verses 1 through 5, Paul has already addressed this issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The good and bad there, the word bad means worthless. This is talking about the wood, hay, and stubble kind of ministry ventures as opposed to those things that have eternal value, that which is gold and silver and precious stones. So when Paul talks about the Bema Seat judgment here in verse 10, he's not talking about the great white throne judgment. He's talking about the place where believers will stand before Christ to receive reward. All our sins have been paid for at the cross. We don't experience a post-mortem condemnation of some kind. This is not a verse that supports purgatory. It is a verse about reward. And for Paul, this was an amazing motivation. As he had said in 1 Corinthians 9, that he was seeking to run the race without being disqualified. Because he knew at the end of the race, he would stand before Christ. It was Eric Little, the missionary, but before he was a missionary, the Olympian in the 1924 Olympics, who won gold in the 400. And afterwards he said, "But, you know, as much as this race matters," he said, "that I, for my whole life, have understood that I'm running in a greater race, and that race does not end until God hands out the medals." Brothers, one day, as sure as I am standing before you this morning, you will one day stand before Christ to give an account. And for some of us, that day is closer than for others. It may be years or decades for some of you. It may be only months for others. But you will stand before your heavenly Master. And standing is only metaphorical because I believe we will be flat on our faces. And let me ask this question then, in light of that future reality. In that moment when you are before Christ to give an account, in that moment, how will you evaluate success in ministry? How will you assess your success in your ministry? I'm sure you will evaluate it in keeping with the words of the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 25 of the king who returned, the master who returned and summoned his slaves, and to the slaves who were faithful, what did he say to them? He said to them, "Well done." But he did not say to them, "Well done, you good and popular servant. Well done, you good and clever servant. You were such a good communicator. You had so many followers on social media. You spoke at so many conferences or sold so many books." That will not be the standard of success on that day. Well done, my good and faithful servant. On that day, in that moment, the only measure of success that will matter is not the world's standard of success. It's not even your standard of success. It is Christ's standard of success. So when we think about the convictions that flow out of a life that is consumed with the glory of heaven, and when I say that, brothers, please understand, I'm not talking about the place. I'm not talking about heaven because heaven has angels and because fallen saints and the redeemed of all history are there. That's not what makes heaven heaven. What makes heaven heaven is that Christ is there, and that's Paul's focus even here. It is to be with Christ. Christ is what makes heaven heaven. He is the glory and the joy. The triune God is the glory and the joy of heaven. So when I say that the glory of heaven ought to motivate us, what I'm saying is that it's the glory of Christ and the longing to be in fellowship, full fellowship in person with him, to be all consumed with his glory and all satisfied with his glory. That's what I mean by the glory of heaven. And when that occupies our hearts, these are the convictions that flow out of it. Our attitude changes. It doesn't matter what they say about us. It doesn't matter what they do to us. Our ambition changes. It's not about us at all. And our assessment of what really matters becomes radically different. And we start to say no to those wood, hay, and stubble pursuits. We start to occupy our hearts by God's grace with that which has eternal value. So how can Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:16 say, "Therefore we do not lose heart"? Paul, don't you get it? Don't you see what's happening around you? How can he say that in verses 6 and 8 of chapter 5 that we are of good courage? Well, it's because of the confidence, the absolute unwavering confidence, the certain confidence that he has in the promise of God for the future of those who are in Christ. And out of that confidence, which was a daily preoccupation, out of that confidence, the Apostle Paul has an attitude and an ambition and an assessment that is otherworldly. And this will carry with Paul even to the end of his ministry. You brothers are familiar, of course, with Paul's last chapter that he would ever write, 2 Timothy chapter 4. When at the end of giving his life in missionary service, laying it all on the line for Christ and the gospel, Paul finds himself in a dungeon in Rome, about to be executed like a common criminal, and all of his friends have left. Some of them for ministry reasons, others like Demas because they've actually betrayed him, and he's facing opponents. Opponents like Alexander who seek to undermine him. And he says that even at his first trial, there was none who stood with him. But what does Paul say in verse 17 and verse 18 of 2 Timothy chapter 4? "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation of the gospel might be fulfilled to the Greeks." And then verse 18, he talks about how the Lord will protect me. He says he will bring me safely into his eternal kingdom. The Lord stood with me. The Lord will rescue me. The Lord will deliver me safely into his eternal kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And probably just a few months after he wrote that, Paul was led out by a Roman soldier under imperial orders from a madman named Nero, and he was taken out to a place of execution. And a Roman sword flashed in the noonday sun, and Paul's head was separated from its body, and his earthly tent collapsed. And 2 Corinthians 5:8 became his reality as his soul was immediately ushered into the presence of his Savior. And that which he had only seen as in a mirror dimly, he then saw face to face. And I can only imagine the words of our Lord to the Apostle Paul. Paul would have said, "I'm unworthy." We all say, "I'm unworthy." But what did the Lord say to him? "Well done. Well done, my good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master." We began this morning by talking about Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and those American missionaries who took the gospel to the Waroni tribe in Ecuador and were martyred for their efforts. And we asked the question, was it worth it? Well, in the years after that, Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, and Rachel Saint, the sister of Nate Saint, went back into the jungles of Ecuador. Along with other missionaries, they took the gospel to the Waroni tribe, and many in that tribe came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wanted to end with this because it was 23 years ago, in 2003, that Steve Saint, Nate Saint's son, came to a shepherd's conference. And in fact, they put the missionary plane, they brought the plane and assembled it out on the patio. It was really, really cool. And he brought with him a man named Minkayah. And Minkayah was one of those Waroni warriors who on that day had been involved in spearing Nate Saint to death. And yet Minkayah later heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he came to saving faith. And 23 years ago in 2003, Minkayah stood in this very pulpit and he gave testimony to the fact that his eternal soul had been rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ. He died in 2020. He entered into his heavenly rest along with Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and all of those other American missionaries. And so we ask the question, is it worth it? And really the answer pointing to Christ is he worth it? And the answer is absolutely yes. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the truth of your word, truth that gives us confidence with regard to the future, confidence that was purchased by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might have fellowship with you through him. And also, we understand that this hope is given to us not just so that we can have comfort for the future, but so that we might be changed in the present. And so, Lord, we ask by your grace that you would give us attitudes that reflect the hope that awaits us, that you would change our ambition so that we would want nothing more and nothing other than to be pleasing to Christ, and that you would help us assess success in ministry from your perspective, not ours. And again, Lord, I can't say it strongly enough, but to say that what makes heaven heaven is being with you. And so even as Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18 noted, we know that as we see the truth about Christ in the Word, that the Spirit transforms us more and more into his image. And one day when we see him face to face, that transformation will be complete. As John says in 1 John 3, when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. May that future glory motivate present faithfulness. Not because our faithfulness earns us anything, but only as a love gift back to the one who first loved us. All glory be to him, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.